Our reading tonight is Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 to chapter 2 verse 11. Philippians chapter 1 verse 27. Let us hear the word of the Lord together. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, because he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Narcissism, a word of ancient origin, but a reality present in every age. The word derives from the Greek myth about Narcissus, this handsome Greek youth who fell in love with his own image as he stared at a pool of water. The word is of ancient origin, but the reality is present in every age. Take King Louis XIV of France, for example. He was known as Louis the Great, or the Great Sun King of France. He planned his own funeral. Now, that in and of itself isn't narcissistic, but what he planned was. He was so obsessed with his own greatness that that day in Notre Dame Cathedral, there was only one light that lit the entire building. A single candle burning at the front of his casket. What was King Louis XIV saying? That even in his death, he wanted people to be focused on him. But it's not just people from the far past who exhibit this narcissism. Do you remember Chris Eubank, the British boxer in the 1990s, who was the world middleweight and super middleweight champion? Chris Eubank once said, "I'm a hero. Go and look the word up in a dictionary and you'll find a photograph of me." Now, when we hear examples like that, we tend to think that narcissism is only a problem for the great and the famous, you know, the celebrities of the ancient modern world. But if we're really honest with ourselves, our own natural tendency is to love ourselves, to love our own image. We all stop in the hallway to have a wee glance in the mirror, don't we? When you're looking through those school photos or on Facebook, who is it that you look for first? It's ourselves, isn't it? If we're being really honest, we are no different from the King Louis and the Chris Eubanks of this world. We too are narcissistic. We too love our own image. We too are proud. And if we think that we're not, then it's only further evidence that we are. C.S. Lewis said, "If you think you're not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." So what then are we to do about it? What is the Bible's answer to pride, to self-love, to narcissism? Well, the Bible's answer is very simple. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. In this passage, Paul tells us to humble ourselves as Jesus did. There's the answer to narcissism, to pride, to self-love. The humility of Jesus Christ. Now, there's an inherent danger in the way I've started this sermon. It's all very personal and individualistic. Here we are talking about humility, which by its very definition, as we'll see, is other person-centered. And here I am being all very self-centered in my introduction. It's all about the self. Which is a good reminder that we must understand Paul's exhortation to humility here in its proper context. The context of Christian humility is the gospel of Jesus Christ and his church. I think it's Jim Collins who's written a book called From Good to Great. It's a world bestseller on personal development as a leader in the business world. And what's fascinating in that book is that humility is one of the things that he promotes. It's the new beauty, the new aesthetic in self-development. But you see what the problem is? You want to become humble in order to go from good to great. Do you see the irony? And as Christians, just because someone else borrows our language doesn't mean we should think they're meaning the same thing. The context for humility is Jesus Christ and his church. It's there in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. If you could summarize the book of Philippians in one verse, it would be this verse. It's not actually chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." When you read the whole book, verse 27 captures the theme of the whole book. What's the whole book about? It's about this: living a life worthy of the gospel, standing firm together for the gospel. Living a life worthy of the gospel, standing firm together for the gospel. And Paul says we are to do this, verse 28, in the face of opposition, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, Paul presents us here with two kinds of opposition to standing firm together in the gospel. The first is explicit. It's there in verse 28 to 30. There are those on the outside, false teachers, who are opposed to the gospel. And Paul and the church of Philippi and we today are in opposition. We are in conflict with those people. And Paul says that suffering for the gospel in conflict with those on the outside is part and parcel of believing the gospel. Did you note that in verse 29? That it has been granted to us not only to believe, but also to suffer. Faith in Christ is a gift from God, but suffering for Christ is also a gift from God. So as we face the explicit opposition from Islam, from secular humanism in our society, we are to live a life worthy of the gospel and to stand firm together for the gospel. And it is into that context that Paul addresses this issue of humility. There is external opposition that is causing conflict for us. But secondly, there is also internal conflict. there is an implicit opposition, the danger of strife and self-interest within the church. Glance down to chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Now, do you see that word rivalry? Flick back to chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from good will. Remember last week we saw that Paul rejoices that the gospel is preached despite the fact that some people preach it out of rivalry, just to annoy Paul in prison. And Paul says, well, I rejoice anyway, because Christ is being preached. But now in chapter 2, verse 3, he addresses head on those in the church who do their ministry out of rivalry. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry. The devil loves nothing more than strife and division in a Christian church, which is caused by Christians becoming competitive, developing rivalries, elbowing each other out in one-upmanship. The devil loves it when we become preoccupied with our own interests, our own goals, our own ambitions, in competition with other Christians. Now, this could be anything from our preaching, our evangelism, our worship style, the education of our children. You name it, whatever it is, the devil loves it if we start to become competitive with each other. And when we behave like that, we are no longer standing firm together as one person in defense of the gospel. We are not striving side by side. We are competing side by side. And Paul says the answer to this internal opposition, the answer to this danger that comes from the inside, is humility. He has 2 points that he wants to make. Number one, strive for church unity through humility, verses 1-4. Strive for church unity through humility. The if of verse 1 of chapter 2 is not a doubtful if. Rather, it is if indeed as is the case kind of if. So if, as it is indeed the case, there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. All of those if clauses recall the supernatural, objective reality of what has occurred in our lives. There's only one if in the English, but it's actually 4 if clauses. So Paul is saying, if we are Christians, then we have received encouragement from being united with Christ. That's just an expression of our salvation. If we are Christians, then we have received comfort from his love as displayed in the gospel. If we are Christians, we have fellowship with the Spirit. When we became Christians, we were baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. And if we are Christians, then we have experienced the tenderness and compassion, the affection and sympathy of Christ. So do you see what Paul is doing here? He's striking a common chord of experience in the heart of every Christian. If you are a Christian, if you are really and truly united to Christ by faith in his Spirit, then he says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do you hear the note of unity in that verse? It's hard to miss. Every phrase carries the theme. Having the same mind, it's not speaking about in an intellectual sense, rather in an intentional sense. Having the same love, speaking about a reciprocal love for each other. Being in full accord, or the NIV captures the sense nicely, one in spirit, relates to inner harmony, and of one mind, or one in purpose, having a common goal to which we all press towards. So there's the goal of church unity in verse 2, which arises out of the common experience of union with Christ by his Spirit in verse 1. Now that's the goal, church unity. And Paul says this is how you achieve it, by humility. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this word rivalry here, it means selfish ambition. It refers to a person who's only out there for themselves. And the word conceit refers to empty pride or mere pretension. In order to achieve unity, Paul says, we are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty pride. A number of years ago in Cambridge, Jackie and I were leading an international Bible study at Eden Baptist, and we had a Swiss couple in our church, Daniel and Rosalind. And Rosalind was doing a PhD in psychology here at Cambridge University. And we had them over for a meal one night, and we were talking, and I said to Rosalind, how have you found Cambridge University? Have you enjoyed the experience? And she said, no, I haven't. And I said, why not? And she said, oh, it's just the atmosphere at work, the people I'm working with. I said, what is it about them that you find difficult? And she said, she was Swiss French, and she said, oh, I'm trying to think of the word. And then she just started to do this. I said, oh, le elbow, you know. And she said, yes, that's it. People just elbowing each other out of the way. Why? So that they can elevate themselves and just put everyone else down. And that is the world's attitude, isn't it? Each man for himself. It's all about the survival of the fittest, the keenest, the pushiest, all driven by selfish ambition and vain conceit. And Paul says, don't go down that road. Do nothing in the church out of selfish ambition or empty pride. Note the absolute. Do nothing. Not just don't do some things, not make the majority of your life about other people. No, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in contrast, verse 3, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, it's explained by that phrase, in humility. What does counting others better than yourselves mean? Well, the explanation comes from that word humility. Humility means low to the ground. Comes from the verb to lower. When it comes to others, Paul says, lower yourself. Don't elevate yourself. Lower yourself. Now, what he doesn't mean is that when you're in the presence of others, you talk yourself down. You don't let your abilities or capabilities be seen. He's not saying act like you don't know what you know. He's not saying speak and work below your normal level of ability so as not to draw attention to yourself. Let me give an example. It's like David Beckham running a little football school for some young kids. You know, Beckham's known in his day for bending the ball over a wall in defence and scoring a great goal. And we ended up with the phrase, bend it like Beckham. He could bend a ball round a defensive wall. So imagine Beckham with this little six-year-old teaching him how to take a free kick. And the wee six-year-old bends it round the wall and scores. And Beckham says to him, you know what? I could never do that. You are just amazing. You're the best free kick taker I have ever seen. Now, is that humility? No, it's nonsense. It's false modesty. That's not what Paul is meaning here. Consider others better than yourself. Rather, what Paul is talking about here is class. Paul is writing to a church in a Roman colony, and in Roman society,
Class, not capability, class was everything. People were treated according to their class. And Paul says, whatever your class, whatever your social standing, treat others like they belong to the class above you. It's David Beckham treating a six-year-old boy who's his fan. It's David Beckham treating him like he's royalty. Make sure you lower yourself in the presence of others. It's Jesus, the King, kneeling to wash his disciples' feet, the job of a first century slave. Do you see what Jesus does? He takes himself and he puts himself in the lower class. It's not that Jesus forgot who he was. It's not that he knew exactly who he was but chose not to reveal it. Of course not. It is that he chose to treat others like they belonged to the class above them. But Paul says, it's not just consider others better than yourselves, but verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The thing about humility is that it is inherently other person-centered. It is lowering yourself in the presence of others in order to look out for the interest of others. Again, it's not that the person completely forgets about themselves or pays no attention to their own interests. Note carefully what Paul says there. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. Paul doesn't say, stop being a human being. It is okay to look to your own interests, but this is about focus. Where's the focus? That's what Paul's getting at here. Is your focus primarily on your own interests, or is it primarily on the interests of others? C.S. Lewis, I think, captures this brilliantly about what humility looks like. Do not imagine, he says, that if you met a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about this man is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Humility is not putting yourself down. People who constantly put themselves down, what are they doing? They're constantly talking about themselves and constantly focused on themselves. Humility is someone who is more interested in someone else than they are in themselves. And a good barometer of looking to the interests of others over our own interests is how well we respond to people's gifts and abilities and graces when they are manifest or when someone else compliments them. How do you respond when someone uses their gifts or expresses their ability in something? How do you respond when someone gets complimented for their gifts or abilities or graces? Rico Tice, the Christian leader in London who developed the Christianity Explored course, at a preacher's conference, I remember hearing him very honestly say, every time I hear someone on staff at All Souls preach well, a little part of me dies. Isn't that very honest? One of my mum's best friends is called Marilyn. A few years ago, my mum said to me, Marilyn, you know, is such a good friend. I said, why is that, Mum? She said, she not only supports you in bad times, she genuinely rejoices when things are going well for you. Isn't that a good barometer of whether we look to the interests of others? A few years previous, I was in India preaching with her pastor, and we were talking, and he said in passing, he says, I think Marilyn Campbell is the nicest person on earth that I have ever met. Why did Gordon Stewart say that about Marilyn Campbell? I think it's because she's one of the most humble people you will ever meet. When you meet her, you come away thinking, she was really interested in me. She showed a real interest and grace towards me when we talked. And that is what it looks like to be humble. Verse 4, to look out for the interests of others more than our own interests. Well, if humility is the key to church unity, how can we attain this humility? Paul says, strive for church unity through humility. And then second, by conforming to Christ's humility. Strive for church unity through humility by conforming to Christ's humility. Verses 5 to 11. Now, I use the word conform deliberately there, not imitate. Anyone can imitate. A pagan can imitate humility. Rather, the word here is important. It is to conform. Do you see that in verse 5? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying? He's saying you are united to Christ, so conform to his image. It's not just mere imitation. You can imitate someone to whom you're not united. What Paul is saying here is conform to the person to whom you are united. This mind is yours in Christ Jesus. We are united to the humble man, and therefore we are to conform to his humility. And then Paul unpacks the humility of Christ in verses 6 to 11. I agree that with commentators that this is probably an old ancient hymn, and each line is rich in content, and I want to spend time unpacking it. Verse 6, who, being or because he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, if you have an ESV or an NIV, I think both of them say, though he was in the form of God. Now, the Greek doesn't actually have the word though. This is a translator's interpretation. And I think the better interpretation is, who, precisely because he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now let me explain why I think that's the best translation. The phrase, a thing to be grasped, it's an idiom for taking advantage of something. So what Paul is saying is that Christ did not consider equality with God something for taking advantage of. In other words, he said, precisely because Christ was in the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God, being in the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God an opportunity for grasping, for snatching, for taking advantage of his position. Why? Because that is not the nature of God. God by nature does not snatch. God by nature serves. God by nature does not grab or grasp. God by nature gives. God is a giver, not a getter. And precisely because Christ was of the exact same nature, he did not consider equality with God to be used for his own self-centered purposes. He didn't snatch, he served. He didn't grasp, he gave. And look at how he gave in verses 7 and 8. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 7 concerns Christ emptying himself
verse 8 concerns Christ humbling himself. Now, in both cases, note that it is Christ who does the emptying and Christ who does the humbling. The word himself in both lines means that the only agent at work is Christ. Christ was not emptied, made himself nothing. That's the phrase I'm using, emptying there. He made himself nothing. Christ was not humbled. He humbled himself. But what does it mean that he made himself nothing or emptied himself? We need to be careful here in our theology of Christ. It does not mean that he emptied himself of his deity. For the Gospels tell us that Christ was God's Son in human flesh. It does not mean that he emptied himself of his glory, as I have heard some preachers say. For John tells us that in humbling himself and becoming flesh, he revealed his glory. It means that he humbled himself, that he emptied himself of all his rights. He made himself nothing. Look at the second part of verse 7. Taking the form of a servant. That's the qualifying phrase that explains made himself nothing. A servant in the first century, equivalent to a slave, had no rights. He was a nothing in society. And Christ gave up all his rights, rights that were in direct proportion to who he was. Now again, we need to be careful here. It's not that Christ exchanged the very nature of God for the very nature of a servant. Rather, the very nature of God was manifest in his very nature as a servant. It is not that Christ exchanged divine equality for equality with a servant. It is that divine equality was demonstrated when Christ became a servant. In other words, to be equal with God is to display sacrificial self-giving. To be God is to be a giver. That is his nature. Within the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is what? Constant giving of one to the other, overflowing in love and service of one to the other. And precisely because Christ was equal with God, he gave like God gives. He emptied himself of all rights and took on the very form of a servant, someone with no rights. The God who created rights, the God who owns all the rights in the world, came to earth. And what did he say? The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He made himself nothing. And that involved, the end of verse 7, taking the form of human likeness, being born in the likeness of men, becoming a human being. Augustine of Hippo in his Christmas sermon captures the mystery of this so well. He through whom time was made in time. And he, older by eternity than the world itself, was younger in age than many of his servants in the world. He who made man was made man. He was given existence by a mother whom he brought into existence. He was carried in hands which he formed. He nursed at breasts which he filled. He cried like a babe in the manger in speechless infancy. This word without which human eloquence is speechless. The prince who made the Taj Mahal palace in India had the architect's eyes plucked out and the hands cut off of every man who worked on those marble stones so that they could not replicate their work. Qin Shi Huang, the first emperor of China, had 8,000 clay soldiers made for him to protect him in the afterlife, known as the Terracotta Soldiers. After his slaves had made all 8,000, he had them executed. Why? Why did these rulers behave like this? Because they were the prince and the emperor, and they could do whatever they pleased. And when they did what they pleased, what did they do? Get, grasp, grasp, grasp. They used their position to get whatever they wanted with no regard for others. What does Christ do whenever he wants? He gives and gives and gives with no regard for his rights. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility. And what does he do when he kneels in humility? He washes our feet. Something only a first century slave did. And that kneeling to wash our feet was only a foreshadowing of a greater act of lowering himself, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. He lowered himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think as modern day Christians, that verse doesn't really shock us the way it should. There's a cross there in our church. That doesn't really repulse you, does it? As Christians today, we have earrings and necklaces and bracelets with crosses. We put them in our church logos. I think none of those things are wrong. But the cross in our modern world is no longer offensive. But in the ancient world, it was a vile symbol. It was like having an earring of a gas chamber from Auschwitz on your ear. Or a necklace of the gas chamber at Auschwitz. A Roman citizen never used the word cross in public. It was a swear word in polite conversation. It was a form of torture. It was brutal. It was despicable. You did not talk about the cross. Yet here is Christ being obedient even to death on a cross. Origen called it the utter vile death of the cross. Brothers and sisters, let us never domesticate the cross. It was bloody and brutal and vile. And that is how far Christ humbled himself. He who owned all the rights in the world hung on a bloody cross. How pathetic then is our competitiveness at the foot of this cross? How insulting when we put others down to elevate ourselves at the foot of this cross? How despicable is our one-upmanship in the front of others at the foot of this cross? The cross is the epitome of the crucified self. And Christ came and crucified his self on that cross. He gave up all his rights. That is humility. That is the most glorious display of other person-centeredness. But he did not just remain in shame and ignominy, verses 9 and 11. Note the key word, therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If the Son is the main actor in verses 6 to 8, the Father now takes over. Christ emptied and humbled himself, therefore God exalted him. He lowered himself to the lowest place on earth, even death on a cross. God exalted him to the highest place, to a throne in heaven. And what did he give him? Verse 9, he gave him a name. What is the name? I think it's there in verse 11. Jesus Christ is Lord. He gave him the name Lord. Why? Because that was the name of God in the Old Testament. Names revealed nature. And if the nature of God is self-giving, and if the Son self-gave himself to the greatest extent, then he deserves to be vindicated as equal with God. Therefore, he deserves God's name. God is a giver. Jesus gave. Therefore, Jesus is God. That's the logic of this passage. That's what the therefore is there for. To name Jesus Lord is to declare that he has proved himself in his incarnation, humiliation, and death to be the self-giving God. And that is why the name is above all other names, because he gets God's name. He is Lord. And the purpose is so that every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow before him one day. And then there's the ultimate end of all things at the very end, to the glory of God the Father. There's the final aspect of Christian humility. What is Christian humility? It is sacrificial, self-giving for the sake of others, to the glory of God the Father. You won't find that in Jim Collins' book, From Good to Great. Humility, talks about it a lot. No mention of God. No mention of the glory of the Father. And there's the final antidote to our pride and self-love, isn't it? It is the cross, but it's also God and his glory. That day at the funeral of King Louis XIV of France, the court preacher Massillon rose to give the funeral oration. All eyes were fixed on the casket of King Louis XIV of France. Massillon walked to the front, leant forward, and snuffed out the candle. And with King Louis hid from their eyes, the people heard these words pierce the darkness of Notre Dame Cathedral. Only God is great. Only God is great. And how does Jesus Christ reveal the greatness of God? By sacrificially giving of himself for the glory of the Father. And that, brothers and sisters, is what gives us and leads and strengthens church unity. Strive for church unity through humility by conforming to Christ's humility.